Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Okay, well, we're going to try to finish what we started last week. We're talking about unseen things. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And we found ourselves on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. By the way, if you want notes, and you probably ought to get them, right here's where you get them. You can take a picture of that QR code and get them. They're posted on our website if you want to get them early, but you can get them to follow along right now. I'll give you a couple more seconds to take that picture and moving on. We find ourselves on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost was pivotal in the life of the church, obviously. The Old Testament had prophesied what was going to happen there. Joel chapter 2 references that when he says, after much time I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Peter referenced that passage when he was explaining what was going on there when he preached to them here in just a minute. But when we get to Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus referenced that this was going to come. He said, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He calls him a helper. He calls him a comforter. And he says, he will not just be with you, he will be in you. And that's the difference, Old Testament to New Testament, that he will be in me. And so God is delivering on what he promised. So when we arrive at Acts chapter 2, this is God producing what he said that he would do. So let's look at that passage, kind of get it in our heads, and then we'll use it as the springboard for the rest of the conversation we're going to have. That when the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a violent noise like the rushing of a wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were three signs that happened at Pentecost that day that were a signal not just to the 120 disciples in the upper room there, but it was a signal to those maybe as many as a million Jews. How about that? Who were gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, 10 days after Jesus had ascended. And so they're there together, they're waiting, because Jesus said, go there, wait, I'm going to do this. And then it happens. There were three things that happened. First of all, was a sound. It wasn't a wind, it was the sound of a wind, remember that. There was no air moving, but it sure sounded like there was. Secondly, there was one flame that dispersed among the heads of the 120 people that were there, and then they were able to do God's stuff. They were talking in languages they didn't know. And so those are the three things we're going to kind of focus on today. You'll remember there were two words we need to really kind of bring our attention to in Acts chapter 2. First is the word baptized. They were baptized in the Spirit, the Scripture tells us, and then they were filled by the Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion in our world today about what those two terms mean and how they affect us, and do I have this and has that happened to me? There's a lot of information and misinformation out there, and we're just trying to bring some clarity to that. But to be baptized in the Spirit, we see it happening here. Paul actually talked about it more than anybody, and he wasn't even there that day that we know. But Paul talked about what baptism of the Spirit is. And basically, it's what we did, what we kind of pictured first service over here in the water baptistry. We talked about how God puts us into the body of Christ. He doesn't just kind of let us live on the front lawn or live in the driveway. He literally puts us into the family, into the body of Christ. That's why the word baptized, baptizo, means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It means to immerse. And so the picture of baptism is one of immersion. So when we baptize somebody in the water here, it's a symbol of something that God already did. The water has no effect. The water doesn't save or not save. It's just water at the end of the drain, man, you know, down here from Lake Meredith. It's just water. But what the water symbolizes and pictures is powerful. We are put into the body of Christ. Paul makes numerous references to what that means. That's how we know what it is. And then God puts his Spirit in us. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. And now, remember, and just get this saying in your head, the book of Acts is formative, not normative, okay? That means the book of Acts is about the formation of the church. It's not normal. You can only start the church once. You can only do what we're seeing in the book of Acts once. When we get saved, that happens one time. That's when God baptizes us with the Spirit into the body of Christ, and he puts his Spirit in us. So that's a one-time thing. But then there's the filling of the Spirit, and that's not a one-time thing. We'll talk about that as we get to the end of this today. But go back to those three signs or those three things that happened. The first was there was the sound of a violent wind. Remember, it wasn't a wind. It was the sound of a wind. I kind of smile when I read that living here in this part of Texas. Now, if you haven't lived through spring in Lubbock, you may not be as familiar with what I'm about to say. But if you've lived through spring in Lubbock, baby, you know what the sound of a rushing wind is. It is ferocious. And it hit that room, but nothing moved. The candles weren't flickering. It was dead still. And yet you hear this sound. The word that is used for wind in the Greek, panoes, is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in Acts chapter 2. It's also used in Acts chapter 17. But the word means a breath or a wind. Incidentally, there's some pretty good evidence that the word, when it's used, has to do with some force behind the wind. It wasn't just a gentle breeze, it was a blast of wind. It wasn't just a gentle breath, it was the puff of a breath, okay? There was some force behind it. But it was associated with the moving of God, and even more importantly, check this out, it's associated with the life, the breath of life that God gives. In Acts chapter 17, up ahead, this is what is said, that God himself gives life and, here's the second use of that word, breath to everything. In other words, God breathes on the inanimate and it comes to life. God puts life where there was no life before. And just like we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, separated from God, alienated from him, estranged from God because of our sin, he brings his life, his eternal life into us by his Spirit that he breathes over us when we trust Christ. This is the moment. You got to start the church somewhere. This is the moment that he did it as a whole to the church, all right? In John chapter 3, just so you know, this isn't kind of a random thing. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews. That's what Jesus called. You're the teacher. You're the preeminent teacher. And you don't know these things? That's what Jesus is asking. Jesus says to him, the truth is that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. So don't be surprised at my statement that you have to be born again. And here it comes. Just as you hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. So the disciples are there in the upper room praying, waiting, just God's going to do something at some point. All of a sudden, God brings this noise and they go, that's the sound of a wind. What could God be doing? This has to do with God doing something. This is really odd. The meteorologists are pulling out their hair right now trying to figure out what this is. In Genesis chapter 2, we find an interesting statement. That God puts the elements together to create humanity. He formed us from the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So with the breath comes life. And then, I don't know that we could have planned this the worship set any better today. By the way, man, if you see any of the band people, that was a home run today. That was just, everything was great and everything was better than the one before it. But the first song we sang, do you know the reference? It's this reference from Ezekiel. It's the vision of dry bones. Where God takes Ezekiel out and shows him this valley full of skeletons. Okay, just dead, dry bones. The flesh is gone. The sinews are gone. Everything's gone from there. Just a pile of bones. And then he says this, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet. It's a picture that God breathes his life on that which is dead, and it is made new, it is made alive, it is reborn. All of this picture is going through their minds. Here's why. These guys know their scripture. They're devout to their religion. They've been raised with this. They know these references. They've just never been able to connect the dots before until now. And so it's the breath, the wind, that brings the moving of God and the life of God. And then the second sign is this, and I already geeked out all over this last week with my wife. Bless her heart, she gets to hear it again. But I know she's in the room somewhere. She's probably hiding. But anyway, she's like, oh, no, not again. Why fire? You ever wonder about that? Why? I mean, fire's impressive. I mean, fire's warming. Fire's a lot of things. But why fire? Well, several reasons. The less important reason is that fire kind of symbolizes or shows that God accepted something or that he's in attendance. There are several references. There's Gideon, there's the dedication of the tabernacle in Leviticus. But probably the best example I could come up with was the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? That these hundreds of prophets of Baal are taking over the worship and spirituality of the land of Israel. And there's one prophet of God left. Well, at least he thinks he's the only one left. And he's on the run. He's a fugitive. He's hiding out. And God comes to him and says, stop being a fugitive. Go confront this. And so Elijah confronts these prophets of Baal. He gets all the people together and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a worship off. We're going to have a dueling worship. You guys are going to do your thing. And I'm going to do my thing. And whoever's God answers by fire, we'll know that that God's God. So the prophets of Baal prepare their sacrifice and their altar, and they arrange the wood, and they go to all these great elaborate details to get it all done, and they start crying for the fire of their god Baal to fall from heaven and consume the fire. You know what happens? Nothing happens. You know why? Because Baal ain't God. Okay, he's just a fraud. He's made up. At best, he's a demon, but he ain't God. And it goes on for hours. It says that they worked themselves into a frenzy and they're cutting themselves. They're bleeding all over there. It's kind of like their blood is going to convince their God of their conviction. And they were marvelously convictioned people. Problem was, they didn't have a God that was real. And so Elijah steps back after he's taunting them. He's like, guys, maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he had something better to do. It's literally what it says. Maybe your God went to relieve himself. You know, maybe he's just busy. You know, finally he says, okay, enough. After hours, then he says, here's what I want you to do. Got my offering prepared. Got my altar prepared. Got the wood arranged. We're ready to go. We're ready to light the fire. Hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you pour some water on it? I tell you what, pour some more water on it. I tell you what, pour some more water on it. Water covers everything. It covers the altar. It covers the offering. It covers the wood. It covers the stones. It covers the ground. You know you can't start a fire. If you've camped out, you can't start that fire. He says, Lord, show them that you're God. Fire falls from heaven. Bam! It hits, consumes everything. And the people realize God is the true God, and they fall on their face saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Showed God's acceptance of that offering. Well, today at Pentecost, there's fire that's showing up there. See, because God spoke many times in the Old Testament out of the voice, or his voice spoke out of the fire. It's amazing. You can think about God speaking to Moses from the midst of the fire. Remember that one? We think of the example with Elijah that I just told you. When the dedication of the tabernacle in Leviticus, that God was speaking out of the fire. But in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, we see a concentration of that thought. Now, here's why that's significant. Deuteronomy 4 and 5 happens just before Israel goes to take the promised land. Okay? And Moses is prepping them for that. And he reminds them of their past. He reminds them of some of the great things God has done. He reminds them of Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments. Remember, Moses, they are camped around the mountain, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. Clouds all over the mountain, and it's lightning, and there's fire running through the clouds, all this kind of stuff. God is speaking to Moses, the words of God to the man of God, all right? And he's reminding them of that. 10 times in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, as he's recounting that story, he says something like, "The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire." And I can show you the verse. In fact, I have them on the next couple of screens. I'm probably going to skip over them because we need time. But he says it at least 10 times. He references it a couple of other times. Now, here's why that's important. Pentecost was the feast of the harvest. It commemorated and celebrated the harvest that was coming. But it also had come to be associated with the giving of the law, the words of God. And the reason was, they kind of did the calendar, and remember, Passover happened. That's what brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, about 50 days later, as near as they could tell from the calendar, that's when God stopped them at Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And so it's kind of a dual holiday. It means a couple of things. It's celebration of the harvest, but it's also the giving of the words of God. And the Jews who were gathered there, those people that were around that place, all of a sudden, they knew their history. And now all of a sudden, God is doing something, again, only it's different because it's not just one guy on a mountain. It's these 120 followers of Jesus who have these flames dispersed among themselves. All of them have it. What's God doing? And so 10 times the word of God spoken from the midst of the fire is referenced in Deuteronomy 4 and 5. In that passage, God was speaking his words to his people from the midst of the fire. And so they're understanding that now God is speaking his word to his people from the midst of this fire. In Deuteronomy 4 and 5, God is speaking from the midst of the fire, giving his law and giving his plan. In Acts chapter 2, he's speaking from the midst of the fire, not giving his law and his plan, but saying it's all fulfilled in this person, Jesus. And Jesus has raised from the grave, and he's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so they're affirming the plan of salvation and the truth of the gospel to these people. It says that they are uttering the mighty deeds of God. I think they're connecting the dots. I think as the disciples, because the crowd gathers with this noise, right? And they're out there, and the disciples are speaking in their language the mighty deeds of God. I think they're connecting. Listen, he said, he promised at the fall of man that there would be a Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He said that there was this Passover. Well, Jesus is the real Passover. He says that he would be raised as the first fruits. Well, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and on and on and on, all the way through, and these people are going, what are these mighty things that these guys are saying? Here's the coolest part. In the Old Testament, it was one guy up on a mountain. In fact, when Moses came down, his face glowed because he'd been in the presence of God, and he had to cover it because the people were afraid. Here we see the fire distributed to each one of these 120 people on the whole church. So now it's not just one guy, it's all of them. And they are charged with going out and sharing that good news, that message into all the world. Guess what? It's you. It's you too. And so now it goes to all of God's people to go into all the world. Does that sound a little bit like the Great Commission to you? Sounds just like it. And then they were speaking these languages, clearly languages, not some sort of just ecstatic speech, not some sort of just gibberish that wasn't intelligible or understandable or clear. There are three terms for language or some form of communication used in the passage. The first one is glossa in the Greek, which literally just means language. The second word is a word that is impossible to pronounce in the Greek, and it literally means to enunciate plainly. It's funny that a word that's so hard to pronounce means to enunciate plainly. But that's what it means. So what was being said was very clear. That's what I want you to get out of that. And then there's another word, dialektos. Guess what word we get from that? Dialect. That's where we get our, that's a Greek word that's the foundation of our word dialect. So it wasn't just that they were speaking English, or they were just speaking French, or they were speaking, you know, Latin or Greek. They were speaking it right down to the dialects. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? There was Texan there. They caught the accents. There was Bostonian. There was some Southern drawl, but trust me, there was a lot of Texan there. They got that refined and that specific. So they understood these mighty deeds of God that were being spoken. And look, by the way, at where they're from. The picture is they're telling the Parth starts with the Parthians. It's kind of from the far east, moving west. Parthians and Medes and Elamites from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. All of these people are speaking the mighty deeds of God. You know what's cool about that? I know we're running short on time, but you got to get this. You got to get this. It's the antidote to the Tower of Babel. You remember that story? Remember Genesis 11, after the flood? God says, all right, you guys get out there, repopulate the earth, be fruitful and multiply and go all these people. People went, not so much, boss. We don't want to do that. We think we're going to stay right here. We're going to kind of do our own thing. We're going to kind of create our own kind of life. And we're going to build a tower in honor of that, a tower that reaches to the heavens. And look what happens. And so the Lord came down to see the tower and the city that the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They all have the same language. And if this is what they begin to do, there's nothing that will be impossible. They're going to attempt to create their own salvation. They're going to create their own heaven. They're going to make their own way. Well, that's not going to last. But he said, so come let us. Who's the us, by the way? I would say it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit having an inter-Trinitarian communication between the three of them. By the way, you've seen the same three of them in Acts chapter 2. God the Father wanted it to happen, made it happen. Jesus who sent the Spirit, and the Spirit who did it. God said, let us go down there and confuse their language that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, the name of that place is called Babel. Which I find interesting that there is a language learning program out there called Babel, because Babel means confusion. Language confused. It's like, know your theology, dude, before you name your business. Therefore, it was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. See, in Genesis 11, mankind is attempting to establish his own version of one world unity. That can't happen. That can never happen without the work of God to deal with the sin of man. But in Acts chapter 2, God, after establishing redemption for humankind, reversed Babel and created a divinely established unity in the church. How cool is that? And so the question is, okay, then what were the tongues? Well, they were languages, as they're always languages. And Paul, who's talked more about it than anybody, explains it. It wasn't some personal thing that you do. It wasn't some ecstatic speech. It literally says, the Old Testament, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me. But he says, so then, tongues are a sign. But they're a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. When the unbelievers see that, they're like, that's an act of God, because there's no way those guys know these languages. Peter Marshall says this. He said, human nature must be changed if we're ever to have an end to war. If we really want to have unity, if we really want there to be harmony in the world, it's not going to come through diplomacy and politics. it's going to come something else. If we want to have an end to war or correct the wrong situations that make our lives uneasy and our hearts sore, Christianity, the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, is the only force that can change people for the good. If you really want to see change in your nation, your government, your world, then get invested in the gospel and sharing that and being a disciple of Christ. Didn't say it was going to be easy. Didn't say it was going to be fast. I just said that's the only way it's going to happen. Because those other things are kind of like our own little babbles if we're not careful. And so that brings us lastly, and there's a lot more I'd like to say about that. There's a whole lot more I'd like to say about that, but I want to finish this part today. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit is a one-time thing. When I get saved, that's when I get baptized in the Spirit, right? That's why we represent it with the baptism in the water. But the term to be full of or filled by literally means to be under the control of. It's not limited to the Spirit, by the way. There are places in Scripture that people were filled with rage. They were filled with rage and tried to murder Jesus. Okay? They were filled at one point with fear and were chaotic and confused. It just means to be controlled by something. Well, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control you, in other words. Filling is the practical side of the theology of being baptized. You can be baptized once, but you get filled multiple times. We'll talk about that here in just a second. There's no biblical mandate to be baptized by the Spirit. That's something God does sovereignly. You have no call on that. But to be filled by the Spirit, that's something that we're told to do. We are active in that process. So baptism happens once. Filling can happen multiple times. It's basically yielding yourself to the control of the Spirit of God. You can be filled more than once. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's filled with the Spirit. Uh-oh, look out. Acts chapter 4, he's filled by the Spirit again. And in Acts chapter 2, the church is filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, it says that they're filled again with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak the Word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen was a man filled, full of the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 7, as he's on trial for his life and begins to give testimony of it, it says that he's full of the Spirit and he looks intently into heaven. And then there's Paul in Acts chapter 9. It says that when he got saved, he was filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, we see that Saul, as he was called at the time, was filled by the Spirit and began to confront a sorcerer when they were at. See, there's this misconception that if you're filled with the Spirit, you must speak in tongues, because we saw it in Acts chapter 2. Guys, here's, remember this. Acts is formative, not normative. It's about the formation of the church. You can only do that once and you can't repeat it. Normative is what happens in the normal course of events, right? Well, there's a misconception that says, because I read that in Acts chapter 2, therefore, I have to replicate that in my life, and if I don't, then I obviously don't have the Holy Spirit or I'm not doing it right. It creates this mindset of haves and have-nots in the kingdom, and that was never the case. That was never the intent. In fact, in New Testament history, from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, the term filled, fill, or filling, if you want to do that word study, is used 34 times. Listen to what happened times when these guys were filled. In Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues. We just read that. In Acts chapter 4, they're filled with the Spirit. They didn't speak in tongues. They just preached. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the church was filled with the Spirit. And guess what? They spoke the Word of God with boldness. There were no foreign languages or different languages involved. In Acts chapter 13, we referenced it a second ago, Paul confronts a guy who was into the occult, a sorcerer. He confronted and rebuked him. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the result was they had great joy. No tongues or anything mentioned. The same is true when you talk about believing. So the question is, okay, when I'm filled by the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? Shelby, if you'll jump me over to slide 41 real quick, we'll finish this thing. Thank you, dear. Give her a hand. She's been waiting for 25 minutes for me to say that. So the first thing is, if you read what Paul said when he says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing he says, you'll be graceful. in Ephesians 5:19. You will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. You'll be graceful in the way that you live out your life. Number 2, verse 20, you'll be thankful. You will always be giving thanks for everything, God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, you will be humble in serving others. That's a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. Check this out. When you're filled with the Spirit, it will result in right marital relationships. Husbands and wives will treat each other the way God intended. Ephesians chapter 6, it will result in better parent-child relationships when you're filled by the Spirit. And then verses 7 and 8 of Acts chapter 6, it affects the workplace. He talks about even slaves and masters there. That's pretty extreme stuff. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, listen, there will be a Spirit-induced obedience to the Word of God. He says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with prayers, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing thankfulness of your hearts to God as a result of being immersed in the Word of God. And then the very famous one in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? When you're filled with the Spirit, you produce this fruit. It's not one of the ones listed, it's all of the ones listed. Old pastor Adrian Rogers said this. He said, you know, the reason that many of us are not filled with the Spirit is that we're stuffed full of ourselves. And there's no room for the Spirit. And so as we finish today, there are two questions. One, have I been baptized in the Spirit? And two, am I being filled with the Spirit? One is about salvation. The other is about obedience, all right, to salvation. And so let me end with this quote from the Blackabees. Love this statement. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to equip you for what you're not going to do. So if you're in rebellion against Jesus and refusing His right to be Lord, He doesn't need to send His Holy Spirit to equip you. He doesn't need to fill you for anything. And tragically, when that happens, you miss out on the joy that He brings. So let the Holy Spirit deal with anything that's keeping you from obeying Christ this morning. On the screen is a QR code for you to respond to that and let us know how we can help you and pray for you. But right now, let's do some business with the Lord about what He's trying to do in our hearts, okay? Heavenly Father, thank You for our time. Father, thank You for what we've experienced here in song. What we've experienced here is folks have said, I need prayer, and we've been allowed the privilege of praying with them and over them. Father, there are others online who are asking for prayer this morning. We want to pray for them as well. Father, more than anything else, You want to ensure that there is no one that leaves this building who has not trusted Christ, who has not been baptized in the Spirit and saved and redeemed and set free and had the guilt removed and all of those kind of things. Father, that comes as we say, I trust Christ and Christ alone. As we yield to the Spirit and say, okay, thank You for showing me that. I give my heart to Jesus. I trust Him with my will, in other words. I believe He died on the cross for my sin. I believe He was buried. He rose from the grave and He's ascended the right hand of God, but He's coming again. Lord, I trust that. I believe that. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. Lord, I want to have my sin removed, my guilt taken away. I want to receive eternal life, and I pray You would do that right now. And Father, many of us in this room are believers who have been so full of ourselves over these recent days that Your Spirit just doesn't have any room. So, Lord, I know we didn't lose our salvation, but we certainly lost our joy and our effectiveness. So, Lord, I pray that whatever that is that's standing in the way, we would yield that to You. We would confess that to You. We would let You clear the plate and take that burden off of us that we may shoulder the responsibility You give us to live fruitfully and faithfully in this life. So, Lord, we give our lives to You. We thank You for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.